Well, as we continue on, thanks again for joining us, and I do want to say thank you to several people that spent extended time this week working on the technology so that we can do this. Dan Fullerton, Lamont Foster, Nathan Heiser spent a ton of time here making it work, and we're going to be improving it over the next few weeks. Today, we'll have very few slides. Hopefully, next week, we'll be able to drive that a little bit differently. Which means you'll need to be pretty nimble on your fingers because we're going to look at a ton of passages today. I figured that there was a certain irony to preaching about hell during all the upheaval that is going on in the world right now. There's a certain irony to sitting at home trying to find yet again something to watch on Netflix when there's nothing else to watch on Netflix. Some would say that's a definition of hell. But I saw on Facebook this week a great post that said, if folks feared hell like they do the coronavirus, what a different world we would live in. And I thought that was so good. If you haven't been with us over the last weeks, we started a series called The Unseen, and it's about the unseen world, and we've spent the last three Sundays looking at the topic of hell. What is it going to be like? What is there? Why was it created? How long are people going to be there? And some of those questions. And so just a few highlights that we have talked about. We said that hell is a real place, and it will be terrible. We said that the torment will be real. People will be conscious there in that torment. We said that that hell will be a separation from all that is good, which means it leaves in hell only what is evil as the ongoing reality. And we said it'll be far, far worse than all that we can imagine. And it will go on forever. Last week, we talked about eternity being the proper length of punishment for sinning against a holy God. And we talked about how this punishment tells us a lot about the nature of sin from God's point of view. And it also tells us that when Jesus himself received all the wrath of God, and we think of hell as the wrath of God, how great his sufferings must have been for us. And we said that Jesus went through hell so that we don't have to. So today, as we end this section of the Unseen World series and this section on hell, I want to ask some of the dangling questions that are out there a little bit before next week moving on to focus study on the demonic world. And so as you are there at home, I hope you have some nimble fingers. Ezekiel 28 is where I want to begin. Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, we have one of very few passages that deal with the fall of Satan from heaven. And I want to read part of this. And what it says as we get going today, Ezekiel 28, I begin reading partway through verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, "You are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out of your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You've come to a dreadful end and shall be more forever." So this passage, again, is one of the very few passages that deal with the fall of Satan from heaven. I want you to remember a couple things about Satan. We're going to come back to this over the next few weeks. But remember that Satan is a created being. And as a created being, he is powerful. He was originally beauty, full of beauty. He was wise. But Satan was never all-knowing. He was never all-powerful. And he is not omniscient. Now, the passage says that he was with God in heaven until the day that he rebelled, the day that he sinned. And the story of that is what Ezekiel 28 deals with. And we read in the passage that pride was found in him, that he incited rebellion, he incited violence against God. We read in another spot that a third of the angels of heaven followed Satan. And God levied this judgment out on him, cast him out of heaven, and cast all of the angels that followed him out of heaven. So for our purposes today, that's where I want to begin. By asking the question, when did this event happen? And to where did God cast Satan when he threw him out of heaven? And both questions are surprisingly difficult to answer because there's not a lot of biblical evidence. It says that it happened, but trying to answer the questions are a little bit difficult. So first, when did this event happen? When did the casting of Satan from heaven and the rebellion of Satan in heaven, when did that happen as far as we understand in the linear sense of time? When did it happen? Well, there's only a few possibilities. First, some would put the timing of the fall of Satan before God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, before Genesis 1:1. And if you have your Bibles there in front of you and you want to turn over to Genesis 1:1 and be reminded what it says there as the Bible begins. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a physical creation. So there are those that believe that the fall of Satan preceded Genesis 1:1 and God creating the heavens and the earth. Now, it presupposes then that there was a prior creation to the physical creation, that there were two creations, one of the heaven, of hell, of Satan, of angels, that was a first creation. And then there was a second creation of the physical universe as we know it. Now, some don't like that idea. Some don't like the idea of two separate creations, one for the unseen world and one for the physical world, in part because they don't like the idea of evil existing before God created everything to be good. And they don't like the idea that evil precedes God pronouncing very good on all the things that he created. Regardless, it's entirely possible that this event happened before God created all that is physical. A second possibility, this comes from the Jewish tradition, and this is what Jews would understand and what they would believe. They would put the fall of Satan during day two of creation. And if you have your Bibles open in front of you, and you look at verse 8, this is day two of creation. And what is particular about day two of creation, as opposed to all the other days of creation that are listed, is that on day two, at the end of the day, God does not say that phrase that we look for, and God said it was good, or God saw that it was good. He doesn't pronounce that on day two. So from Jewish tradition, they believe that something must have happened during the creation, during day two of creation, and they believe that that is the event, that is the moment that Satan fell from heaven, which is why God didn't pronounce that it was good. A third possibility, and probably the one that we in our tradition are the most comfortable with, is the idea that the fall of Satan happened sometime after verse 31, Genesis 1:31. So after all of creation is done, all the physical creation is done, Adam and Eve are all there, that sometime after Genesis 1:31, but before Genesis 3, and if you look at Genesis 3, that's the fall of man, and when sin entered the world. So somewhere between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3, that is where perhaps this event in heaven, this fall of Satan, happened. The argument there is similar to the first argument, that when God finished with day 6, he creates man, He looks at all of the creation and says it was very good. And part of the presupposition there is that when it was very good, it means that it was perfect. It was sinless. There was no evil found there at all. Only after God's pronouncement of all that is good, that is very good, could the fall of Satan happen. Now, what we're not told, which is really interesting in all of this story, we're not told how long after Adam was created, how long he was on the earth before he and Eve sinned. It could have been days, it could have been weeks, it could have been years, it could have been decades. We don't know how long they existed in garden, in the perfection of the Garden of Eden before they sinned, meaning that there would be ample time, perhaps, for the fall of Satan to happen. Regardless of the timing of the fall of Satan, we're sure that by Genesis chapter 3, when Satan is in the garden, he's tempting Adam and Eve. We know that by this moment, the fall, the rebellion in heaven had happened, that he had been cast out of heaven along with the angels. And this terrible moment of sin entering now the world, the physical world, this moment then breaks all of the universe. It breaks all that God created to be very good and breaks all that we are at all levels from a human point of view. We know that it happened by Genesis chapter 3. So be sure to notice then that by Genesis chapter 3, Satan has been cast out of heaven. He is on the earth. And he is already really good at tempting. Temptation is what he is good at. And he is good at his job. And he has had thousands of years to perfect his craft of tempting mankind. So now we can ask the second question. When the casting out of heaven happened, whenever this event, the timing, whether it was before all of creation, whether it was on day two, or whether it was after all of creation but before Adam and Eve sinned, no matter when we put that, the second question that goes along with it is this. When God threw Satan out of heaven, to where did he throw him? Where did he cast Satan when he fell? So I want to look at just two quick passages with you, and I think I have them for you on the screen behind me, and hopefully you can see them. This is from Matthew 25, and we have a lot of passages to look at, but Matthew 25 says this. It says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire," and here's the big word, "prepared for the devil and his angels." And that's the key word, prepared, because it gives this idea that if God prepared a place, then God also created this place, and he created it as a place to throw, to cast Satan and his angels. And it's a place of fire, it's a place of torment, but it's the place where he cast Satan from heaven. And that created place is the place that we call hell. And it was created by God, specifically as the eternal home for Satan and his angels, even though, and this is what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks, even though they're not bound there completely yet. And we'll be talking about that in the next couple of weeks. The second verse that we can look at, 2 Peter 2:4, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Now again, here, it seems like the demons are, some are bound forever and some are not. We're going to come back to that. But either way, it's very clear here in 2 Peter that when the angels fell, when Satan fell, they were cast into hell because hell had already been created by that point. Hell's creation has to precede, obviously, God's judgment on Satan and his angels. Now, it's super important to realize this. It's super important to realize that Satan was not cast into hell to rule hell. And that's, you know, you read a lot of books, there are a lot of movies that are out there, even Dante's Inferno. They indicate this idea that somehow Satan is the prince of hell. And he's down there somehow above the punishment, but he's levying torture on everybody else that is there. We got to realize that Satan was cast into hell as a punishment. He's being punished there just like everybody else. So it's not the idea that he's the one that's torturing and punishing people there. He himself is being punished there. And he has some level of freedom now to kind of come and go. But his days are numbered. And that freedom will not last forever. So the idea of being afraid of hell because Satan is there is far less accurate than being cautious against Satan here on earth because he's very good at his job. So you have to understand that Satan was the progenitor of evil and sin, not God. God did not create sin. And so when Satan sinned, that sin first spread to the angels that followed him. Then that sin spread to mankind. And then it spread from mankind to all of creation as God levies this judgment on all of creation for sin. So functionally, hell was created as the final destination for all who rebel against God, beginning first with Satan and his followers, and then for the rest of humanity, all who rebel against God. And we know that in hell, there will be torment, and there will be punishment, there will be agony, and there will be suffering, there will be darkness, and there will be separation. Those are things that we know about hell. So now we can ask the question, will everyone in hell be punished equally? In other words, are there levels to punishment in hell, or is everyone punished the same? Now, as the logic goes, and you have probably heard people say things like, well, all sin is equal. All sin is the same in God's eyes, which, by the way, the Bible does not teach. So if sin is equal in the sight of God, then is the punishment the same for everyone? In other words, would somebody like an Adolf Hitler and that nice old lady down the street both receive the same punishment? Will Satan's punishment and Uncle Ralph's punishment be the same? Now, this idea that there are levels of hell has been very popular in our culture. It's been a part of a lot of books. I'm not sure exactly where it comes from. I did all kinds of research this week trying to work on that. Certainly Dante's Inferno, that book, has had a really long and profound impact even on Christian thinking for generations. So the idea that there are these levels of hell, maybe it began at some level with Dante, but it's certainly been a part of the Catholic Church teaching of purgatory, where purgatory is kind of a halfway house, a holding tank between heaven and hell, where those that go to purgatory can atone for their sins as long as they can't atone for their mortal sins. So this idea from the Catholic Church that there are different kinds of punishment for different kinds of sin has been a big part of their theology. And I would argue that our own sense of justice plays a part in this, where lesser crimes deserve a lesser punishment, worse crimes deserve a worse punishment, and so people who are the worst of sinners should be punished more in hell. We have that sense about it. So the Bible does teach that there is worse punishment, and if I can say it this way, and worser punishment for some. But what we're not told is in what way the suffering is different. In what way it'll be greater for some and less for others. We're not told about that. But that's a very important point. We're told that it will happen, but we're not told in what way it will happen. So this idea of the levels of hell has been classically among satirists and cartoonists for years. They've made fun of the levels of hell. And here's one that I really appreciate that I think is really funny. Can we show that? Here's one of my favorite ones. And I showed this to my daughter, Anna, this week. And she said, I don't get it. Why is con queso in hell? There's cheese in hell. And I'm like, that's not the point. That's not what it's saying. It's hot, medium, mild. And she goes, well, how come he gets to have cheese and other people get to go hot? I don't get it. And I'm like, never mind. If you have to explain it, it's not funny. Anyway, so we laugh at this, but let's be very clear. Hell is going to be terrible for everyone. Everyone who goes there is going to be terrible. There will be punishment. There will be torment. And if you think about those ideas of all that is good is separated and removed from hell and part of that experience, There will be no experience of good. There will be no sight of beauty. There will be no pleasant sounds. There will be no ongoing friendships. There will be no bodily pleasures, no gratified appetites, no satisfied desires, no hopes fulfilled. And that's for everybody that goes there. So it doesn't matter if it's a hot, medium, or mild, or con queso, they're all going to punish, and they're all going to suffer. But it will be worse for some. So regardless of the punishment, the point of all of that we learn about hell, and even these hints in hell that it'll be worse for some, it'll still be terrible for everyone. It'll just be more terrible for some. Now, this is where you're going to need some nimble fingers to follow along with me, because I want to look at a whole host of passages that deal with this question, because I think it's so important. And we'll begin in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. If you can go there with me, we're going to look at a couple extended passages, a little bit longer than I want to read. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Here's what it says. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So in this passage, that phrase, and there's two of them, judged by what was written in the books, that's the first phrase, and according to what they had done is the second phrase, and it hints at the idea that at some level there is an accumulation of sin against God that is tracked and is a factor when God considers the final judgment for each person. Now, what is unclear is how the punishment will be different. And even with that idea of a lake of fire, and you think about how it could be different, like do some get thrown in the shallow end versus the deep end, and other people are like in the lagoon over on the side? We don't know, and the Bible doesn't say. But it does hint that this accumulation of sin that God is keeping track of. Let's go to another passage, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now this is Jesus talking. I have two passages to show you here with Jesus talking about this very idea of a different level of punishment for some. And the context here is actually villages where he would go, that he was rejected at those villages. And he pronounces a judgment on the whole village. Here's what it says. Luke chapter 10, verse 8 says, "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." So what this passage does is it uses comparative punishment, where the punishment that one receives is different, better or worse, than the judgment that another person receives. So in this case, Jesus says about this village that rejects the gospel, he says it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. More bearable is this idea of comparison. So some will have worse, some will have better, but it'll be more bearable for some than for others. Then he speaks of Bethsaida and Chorazin. And he says it'll be more bearable, again, same phrase, more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So whatever the punishment that the residents of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon were experiencing, for the towns that rejected the gospel, he says These towns are receiving punishment, but for those who reject the gospel, your punishment will be even worse. So again, the punishment is different, and it's described differently. Let's look at one more passage here, Luke 12, just over one chapter, or one page maybe for you. Luke chapter 12. Here's what it says, verse 47. So Luke 12, 47. It says, "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Now, just I only have time to make a quick comment here. The punishments are different and described here by few blows and more blows. And again, it's comparative that there will be some that will receive this punishment and some that will receive a different punishment, a far worse punishment. Now, just as a side note, if you have time later, read John 19:11. In John 19:11, we actually have an example of Jesus saying about a specific person, Judas, and the punishment that he would receive. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So there's no doubt that the Bible teaches that that greater punishments and lesser punishments will be handed down by God from heaven for those people that reject him and the sins that they have committed. Now, by the way, did you know that there are at least 22 passages in the New Testament that deal with different degrees of reward in heaven? That those who live their lives for Christ at different levels will receive some kind of a reward and different roles in heaven. And if that's true about heaven and different rewards in heaven, why would we be surprised at greater punishments in hell for those who have rejected Jesus? So why is this all important? And why does this matter? And it matters because how we understand punishment and how we understand sin and the idea that, oh, sin is just sin to God, it really affects how we live as Christians. For example, I've talked to men who have struggled with lust and continue to struggle with lust. And I've had them say to me this. They've said, "Well, I might as well go ahead and commit adultery because I'm already guilty of lust. I can't be any worse shape in the sight of God because all sin is the same, so I might as well go ahead and finish the deed." And I say to them, that's so not true. Not all sin is the same. And yes, you can be in much worse shape in the sight of God because the judgment for actual adultery is different than the judgment for lust alone. And God will deal with us at that level. So it's totally foolish for someone to say, "Well, you know, since I've committed a misdemeanor, I might as well go out and commit a felony." That makes no sense at all. But how we understand hell and sin from God's point of view influences how even we choose to live our life and the choices that we make. Now, what makes this tricky is the question, if there are different degrees of hell, then what sins will merit the worst punishment? So again, the Bible's very clear that there's going to be differing punishment for some people. We don't know how, we don't know to what degree, we don't know the lake of fire, shallow and deep end. We don't know those things, just that there will be worse punishment. And if there's going to be worse punishment for some, then we would want to ask the question, well, what kind of sin will merit the worst punishment from God? And I suppose that if I were to ask many of you that question, probably most of us would try to think of the worst sins that we could think of, and we would answer with those things. Or maybe if we came out of the Catholic Church tradition, we would talk about the seven mortal sins of the Catholic Church, and those sins from their point of view, lust, gluttony, greed, slothfulness, wrath, envy, that's six. But then they talk about the worst sin of all, and it's, they call one sin worse than all the other ones because it was the sin of Satan in heaven, and that is, from the Catholic point of view, pride. And they call that the seventh deadly sin. And so perhaps to that we would ask, we would add the question, or at least the sin of the unforgivable sin, you know, blaspheming against God. Maybe that's the sin that's going to merit the worst punishment. Or maybe we would say violating the Ten Commandments. Maybe those are the worst sins. However, the Bible doesn't show it from that point of view. Yes, there's going to be worse punishment and greater punishment. There's going to be less punishment for some. Yes, our sins at some level will be counted against at least those who rebel against God. But the worst sins, from the Bible's point of view, are not the ones that typically we think of, like the person who lies the most, or the person that maybe committed that murder, or however we think of it. The worst of the punishment are not those that have the most pride. From the Bible's point of view, the worst punishment is reserved for those who hear the gospel and reject it. I want to show you three passages. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I may have that one for you behind. Hebrews chapter 10. Here's what it says. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? Notice those words. How much worse punishment? 2 Peter 2:20 says a very similar thing. It says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. So notice in both of those, in the Hebrews passage, you have worse punishment. In the 2 Peter passage, you have this worse off idea. And these are, again, these are words of comparison for those who reject the gospel. One more passage to show you. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Here's what Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Here's what it says. It says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So this is this idea again of storing up, accumulating sins. And it carries this idea that there is more and more, and you're putting more and more deposits into this storehouse, into this account that God someday will take withdrawals from. In fact, the word that is translated as hell here is the Greek word tartarahu. And that word is translated often as the deepest abyss of Hades or hell. Deepest meaning it's the worst, it's the darkest, it's the most terrible part of hell. And it is reserved for those who hear the gospel and reject it. So it's clear that not all punishments are going to be the same. Not all sin is the same from God's point of view. Those who are punished the most in hell will not be those who robbed the most or lied the most, but those who heard the gospel and rejected it. And maybe they heard the gospel day after day and rejected it. And as they reject it, God, from God's point of view, that is the highest of all sins that you or I or anyone can do against God. For he is holy and therefore merits the greatest punishment. So how do we respond to all of this? You know, what is learning over these last 3 weeks about hell, about what it's going to be like, what does that functionally do for us as Christians as we think about it? Well, I have two ideas for you. The first is this: from an understanding of the realities of hell should spring deep and abiding gratitude to Jesus for saving us from such a place. As I said last week, everyone in hell deserves to be there. And I also said that no one in heaven deserves to be there. And I think, though, as we think about how our sin should have landed us there, in the torment, in the lake of fire, in the punishment, and forever, and unending, and separated from all that is good, that's where we should have landed. there should be this overwhelming sense of gratitude and amazement that Jesus would save us from that kind of a place. That Jesus would save us in such a way that he would take the wrath of God on himself so that we don't have to. And as this gratitude wells up within us, it forces us at some level to treasure Jesus at a much higher level because of all that he did for us, all that he saved us from, all that he gives us forever and ever with him in heaven, instead of giving us forever and ever in hell where we actually deserve. There's got to be this place of gratitude that draws from the inside and makes us treasure Jesus so much higher. The second way I think this has to change some things for us is this. It is no act of love to ignore family and friends who are bound for hell and to be either too timid or too ashamed to share the gospel with them. If we really believe that hell is a real place, and if we really believe that there are people that we know and people that we love that are going there, why are we so ashamed? Why are we so timid to open our mouths and share the gospel? If we really believe that the truth will save them, if we really believe that believing in Jesus Christ will save them, why are we so reluctant to tell them? That's not love. That is not love at all. That's actually very selfish because we end up thinking it's more about us and we care more about what people think about us than we do about them and where they are going someday. So I think that understanding and believing what hell will be like provides for us a real motivation to share the gospel, not to keep this message to ourselves only, but to share it. And I want it to motivate us to share the gospel. And certainly in this time of our world where people are afraid, people are thinking, oh, it just can't get any worse, it can. And maybe it's going to provide some opportunities to share the gospel. And I think right now when we're all trying to practice the social distancing, and I'm not sure who came up with that phrase, but we're trying to separate people, there will be a time when we'll all come back together. And could it be at that time, because of what we've learned about hell, because of what people have gone through, that there will be ripe opportunities for us to share the gospel in ways that we've never considered before? I end with a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said this, "If you are not born again, the day will come when you wish you had never been born at all." So today, as we end our service, we're going to sing a song. It's a great old hymn, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past." It's a great hymn that deals with all of the right kind of ideas about what we have with Jesus, how he helps us in the storms of life, and how right now we can have this confidence that God is still on our side. He is still helping us. Salvation is ours forever because of Jesus. He saved us from hell, and he continues to help us right this very moment. It's a great song to end with.